All right, well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel. This is Torah Tuesday. It is the week of Acharei Mot. In some ways, next week will be as well, although we will kind of progress to Kodeshim. The reason for that being is that Pesach, Passover, is a seven-day festival, and so the festival extends until the Sabbath, and so you maintain studying the same portion. So if you look at different guides and so forth for a little bit, we'd be a little bit one ahead. But this week is Acharei Mot, which in Hebrew means after the death. Sometimes it's just called Acharei, which means after. It covers Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Goes through chapter 18, verse 30. So Leviticus 16 through 18 is the basis of the portion. It's the 29th division of the Torah, as it's part of the book of Vayikra and the book of Leviticus. So we will get started, but first let's do so with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'esoch bidivrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So as we do in the Sparks of Torah, Torah Sparks, we begin by looking from Avraham Tversky, a rabbi, a medical doctor, and as well as a psychologist, who kind of has a book, Living Each Day. Kind of just gives us some nice, simple thoughts to think about. So today he writes about Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, "The ways of a simpleton seem proper to him, but he who accepts counsel is wise." The Talmud states that before creating man, God sought the counsel of the angels, not really because he needed their wisdom, but in order to teach us that even the great and mighty should listen to advice from those who are of a lesser stature. Many costly mistakes may result if one considers himself to be above everyone else and rejects the counsel of those whom he considers to be less wise. Although we must make our own decisions, we should keep an open mind to others' opinions, because even if we are wiser than others, their opinions may not be affected by the biases or the desires to which we are personally subject, and others can therefore provide us with another perspective. Only the fool is absolutely certain that his way is right. And then we take our words of our Messiah, Yeshua, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And understanding that all of the Torah and the prophets hang on that concept. Each week we look at a way or a couple of ways. This week will be one way that portion describes for us some way in which we love our neighbor. So Leviticus chapter 16, verse 23 says that Aaron must remove the linen garments that he wore when he entered the Holy of Holies, and leave them in the tabernacle. All right. So, and this is specifically related to Yom Kippur, as we'll talk about in a bit with this portion and its relationship to Yom Kippur. But when he goes into the Holy of Holies on the Yom Kippur, or for that matter after him, any high priest, when they did this particular service, were to take off their special linen garments for that day and leave them there. Right? So the linen garments worn by the high priest on Yom Kippur were to never be worn again. They weren't to be picked up and washed or ceremonial cleansed or anything. They were not to be reused as a one and done type of garment. The reason for this rule is that when a person repents sincerely, he or she is transformed into a new person. And so inasmuch as the very essence, the very core of the Moed of Yom Kippur is repentance, teshuvah, the garments used by the high priest to perform the Yom Kippur rituals, to do that spiritual technology, they also had to be new each year. So what is this really teach us in practical matters were still relevant to us, even though we aren't high priests serving on the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur? Well, it teaches us that when we truly repent of our sins, trusting through our Messiah's words, that we are in fact renewed, restored, rejuvenated. That is, we become new creatures in Messiah. Hence, we love our neighbor when they genuinely and sincerely repent, and we leave their old clothes behind and treat them as if they are indeed brand new. So the priest comes in representing all the people on Yom Kippur, and he does all of the technology that atones for their sins for the previous year, and then he leaves behind his garments as if he's leaving behind those sins. And so we love our neighbor when we do that same thing for them. That when they truly have repented, when they sincerely have done teshuvah, when they sincerely have turned and turned towards God, returned to God, that we understand that they are just that, that they are new creatures in Messiah, and that their old clothes have been left behind. So let's look at a snapshot of Parshat Acharei. As I said at the beginning, Acharei means after. Acharei Mot means after the death. And it refers, the parashat refers to the time frame in which the laws of Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement, which constitute the first section of this portion, that this is when they were given. All right, so all the technology that makes up Yom Kippur is given in the first part of this week's portion. Where we are at in the actual book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, is that the last actual physical event chronicled in the book of Leviticus was the 8-day inauguration of the tabernacle, which took place on the first day of the month of Nisan, in the Hebrew year 2449. The events of that momentous day composed the first part of a previous portion known as Shemini. So something, you know, usually I will tell you and encourage you to listen to previous year's archives. I don't know that we've actually done Acharei Mot a lot, but what you will want to listen to in previous archives in conjunction with this evening is Parashat Shemini. All right, so if you want to review or catch up or catch in and so forth, listen to also previous classes on Shemini, all right? Because that the last event that happened before the events in this week's parashat are in Shemini, all right? Because after the death, it's after the death of Aaron's sons. And so you want to connect that to the portion where Aaron's sons did die and where we talk about the reasons why they died and so forth, all right? So the last momentous composition of events was Shemini. The second part of Shemini covered the law, then started covering the laws of spiritual and ritual defilement, or that clean and unclean vis-a-vis animals. And then the next two portions, which is Tazria and Metzora, cover the laws of ritual cleanness, uncleanness, defilement, vis-a-vis human beings, clothing, and buildings. So this week's Torah portion, Acharei, continues the historical chronicle from where it left off in the middle of Shemini. All right. So that's why, again, in your review, you want to listen to Shemini as well, because on a chronicle event, they're connected. The story of the inauguration of the tabernacle in Shemini concluded with the tragic death of Aaron's sons, Nadav and Abihu. They were the older of Aaron's four sons. And you may recall from previous years, their death resulted from their ecstatic but misguided attempt to enhance their spiritual experience of God's revelation by offering up strange fire, right? Different fire in the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber of the tabernacle sanctuary. And the reason why I think it's important for you to review Shemini is because so often our typical understanding when we would quickly read through Leviticus, or maybe someone would quickly reference it or quote it, is that Nadab and Abihu were drunks, or that they were disobedient, or that they were rebellious, or there's some kind of negative connotation attached to them. And what I've tried to do through Torah classes to show that clearly while what they did was not approved of by God, what they did actually came from a holy place. And it came from holy desire. And it actually achieved holy results. And that's why when Aaron hears about it and he hears about their death, the Torah says he remains silent. He doesn't say anything and he doesn't grieve. And these are all things that we've talked about before that are going to be very important as we continue this evening. Because in some ways, I'm going to take the gloves off a little more for you this evening on some of the concepts going on with Nadab and Abihu. All right? That these were Zadikim, that these were righteous individuals. And in fact, what they did brought atonement for their generation and actually paved the way for Yeshua and the atonement that He brings, right? Because it's deeply, what they did is deeply connected to atonement. Okay? And so just, that's why, please, if tonight seems like a little difficult for you or a little challenging, go back previous classes and listen not to Achor Emot, listen to Shemini, okay? So after their death, God immediately instructed Moses to teach the people that the Holy of Holies can only be entered once a year, and that would be on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and only by the high priest in order to perform the specific rites that constitute the climax of the Yom Kippur service. In fact, as God told Moses on Yom Kippur, the high priest must perform all of the sacrificial rites, both those that form the daily rituals that happen every day, not only on Yom Kippur, and also the special ones that were prescribed for that day alone. The high priest was to do them all that day. There were no assistants. There were no helpers. It was the high priest and the high priest alone. In his role as the representative, therefore, of the entire people of Klal Yisrael, the high priest on that day has to follow a detailed and precisely structured program because he's doing technology. So if he wires it incorrectly, it isn't going to work. If he crosses his wires, it's going to short out. He's got a very detailed program. From slaughtering various animals, applying their blood to various parts of the tabernacle. We'll talk about some of that later. Why those places and not other places? Why the west and why the south? And so forth. As well as the burning, the regular and special incense, kindling the candelabrum, and so on. And thereby, what he was really doing, and this is what's really important for you on a Torah Sparks kind of level, is that he was enacting the inner spiritual work that every single one of us must do in order to mature spiritually and to draw close to Hashem. The laws of Yom Kippur are followed by, in the parashat, by some specific laws, such as the prohibition against offering up sacrifices anywhere other than in the tabernacle, or what would become the temple, the prohibition against consuming blood, the ritual defilement contracted by eating carrion of kosher fowl. And then the portion concludes with the laws of forbidden carnal relations. All of these laws really, though, continue the Torah's emphasis on the lesson that our mission in this world, our divine mission, right, all of us, although we carry out different parts of it, different components of it, but all of us share in this divine mission of rebuilding Adam, becoming part of the body of Messiah, that it requires us to sanctify life on earth, lift it up, bring holiness to it, rather than try to escape earth. And that's a huge and a very big contrast to much of modern day evangelical Christianity, where it's really all about escaping this world for heaven. It's let us get the heck out of here as soon as possible. Let's leave this cesspool behind. It's horrible. Everything about it's bad. Let's just get out of here and go there. Where a Torah worldview is bringing heaven to earth to bring earth to heaven. All right, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about this bringing the two together and uplifting and redeeming these fallen sparks of holiness that have fallen with Adam and Eve's fall and have been covered with klipa and have been covered with shells and have these husks of impurity, to rip them out so that their light begins to shine again. Right? That's part of our divine mission. It's not about escape. It's about uplifting. The word achare, again after, or achare mot, actually also has a messianic connotation. All right, it has the title is quite deep. Its very meaning directs our focus to this ultimate after the death, the messianic redemption and the messianic era that follows it. Right after the death of Messiah, I mean, we're going to see this evening the deep connection of Nadav and Abihu to who Messiah is, all right? They represented that and brought that technology and that energy to their generation. That's what they brought in when the tabernacle was inaugurated. What they brought in, even through that strange fire, was something incredibly powerful, all right? And so this period, the goal of human history, is the true and ultimate after. We're living in the after the death, which is why we sometimes refer to it in the scriptures as the end of days. And so in order to hasten this messianic redemption, in order to bring the kingdom, it is crucial that we internalize the message of Achare Mot. Namely, again, that the true purpose of life is not to escape it, but to sanctify it, to redeem its hidden sparks. And that when necessary, God has provided us with the mechanism of teshuvah, of repentance. Through repentance, we can always reinstate ourselves with God, thereby enabling ourselves to proceed with our divine mission of transforming this world into the home of God Himself. All right, so that's kind of the snapshot, the overarching kind of a theme of Achare Mot that should kind of govern your interpretation of it, your understanding of what it's teaching. Now I'm going to go into quite a lengthy teaching. All right, don't have a lot of topics this evening, but this one's pretty lengthy. It's challenging. All right, but just because it's challenging and just because you haven't heard it before, doesn't mean dismiss it. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Right? It means it's challenging, and you probably have never heard it before. Right? So let it sit, wrestle with it. Let it confuse you for a year or 2 years or whenever, and it will click, all right? It will click. Sometimes it takes time to click. Other pieces have to be brought into the puzzle. But this is a very important concept about Nadav and Abihu. It is also teaching methodology, all right? So I told you, it's a few portions back, several chapters back in Shemini, but you have the death of Nadav and Abihu, and then you have kind of the sandwich meat in here that isn't about them, and nothing historical is being chronicled or anything. And then all of a sudden, Achare Mot, after the death, it picks it back up again. And then as soon as it picks it back up again, it starts talking about Yom Kippur. Right? So the methodology you need to ask, the kasha you need to be asking, the question you need to be asking yourself is, why in the world would Hashem inspire Moses, or why would Moses as an inspired teacher connect Nadav and Abihu's death with Yom Kippur? Why are they partners? Why are they in the same chapter? Why are they in the same portion? What is their linking? There is an important link. It's not just Moses is writing and he's like, oh, I forgot to finish the story of Nadav and Abihu. And oh yeah, man, I gotta get the Yom Kippur stuff in. Okay? It's in the order it's in for a reason. Nothing in the Torah is without reason. Nothing is, just kind of there, or it could be here, or everything matters. All right, and so that's really what's going to fuel this kind of next teaching, is the idea of why pair Nadav and Abihu's death with the laws for Yom Kippur. Why would Hashem do that? Why would Moses do that? What connection can we draw between that? All right, and this is methodology for you, because this is how you can read any portion of Scripture. Like you read the Gospels, there's all kinds of these sandwiches where it's chronicle of an event, all of a sudden something that's not related to it, and then all of a sudden it picks back up with that event. Okay, and random is like, why is this random stuff attached to this? Like, why? Okay, it's not random, right? It's trying to connect something for you. It's trying to put pieces of the puzzle and connect dots for you. Okay? So let's look at the concept of the death of Zadikim. Alright? Zadikim is a Hebrew word that means righteous ones. Zadik is the singular, which means a righteous one. A Zadik HaAmet is the capital T, capital H, capital E righteous individual, which we would clearly identify with Yeshua HaNotzri. Okay? But the scriptures describe both whether it's apostolic writings or whether it's Tanakh, clearly describe people as Zadikim, you know, righteous individuals. Book of Proverbs even says it's the Zadikim that is the foundation of the world, and it translates it as righteousness is the foundation of the world, but it's, if you know Hebrew, it's saying these righteous people are the foundation of this world. Like, that they're what's keeping us from being just annihilated, right? They're the foundation of everything. They are the Yesod, right? And so, if you think Tree of Life and you think Yesod, this is where the Zadik dwells. This is the spinal cord. This is the energy. This is the reproductive part of it. This is the source of everything. Okay? So what happens when Zadikim, or a Zadik, especially a Zadik HaEmet, what happens when they die? Right? What kind of ripples does that create in the cosmos? Right? Because it does. Right? What happens when someone righteous who shouldn't die dies? Right? Rabbi Pinkas of Koretz notes this unusual division of Achorei Mot, this week's portion. Nadav and Avihu's death is, as I alluded to, is recorded in Shemini, right? Parashat Shemini, a couple of portions ago. But Hashem's response, God's response to their death, is not recorded until this week's portion. As the passage says, and the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons. This is the opening of this week's portion, Leviticus 16. So the Lord spoke to Moses, Achorei Mot, after the death of Aaron's two sons. When they approached the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother, and tell him that he must not come at all times into the Holy of Holies beyond the curtain, to stand before that which is upon the ark, so that he shall not die. For in the concealment of a cloud I shall appear upon the Choperet. Alright, so, I mean, God's response is, tell Aaron this stuff about Yom Kippur. Right? Why is, you see that. God's response to the death of Nadab and Abihu is, Moses, go tell Aaron the laws of Yom Kippur. And so, what Rabbi Pinkas of Choretz saw from that is, Yom Kippur is Hashem's response. Right? Hashem's response was recorded via the Yom Kippur service. This is why if you are part of a liturgical congregation or background, you will know of how this works. Liturgy is often the means, the vehicle, to communicate incredibly deep truths. Right? That otherwise you can't do. You can't do if you've got, don't have liturgy and you don't have all of these rituals, you're kind of at a time, a lot of times at a loss for words. And so, the liturgy, the Yom Kippur service, its rituals, become the technology to convey God's response to what's going on with Nadab and Avihu. And one of the chief things it is teaching us is that the death of Zadikim atone for our sins, just like the actions of Yom Kippur. This is a fundamental reason for the pairing of God's response with the laws of Yom Kippur. It's saying Nadab and Avihu's death is like Yom Kippur. They had the same technology. They had the same reverberation above with their acts below. Now, since the events of our lives follow the weekly Torah reading, as one of our mottos, especially when we were in the intricacy of the Torah, but really all along for 5 or 6 years has been right to live within the times. And by that meaning, everything that happens in our life can be tied to that week's Torah portion. It's there. Okay, it's cyclical. It's part of the Moedim. It's part of us being in tune with Hashem and Hashem's will and Hashem's way. We can always find the answer in that week's Torah readings. And each year in the week of Achorei Mot, Nadav and Avihu's death is brought up and once again brings balance to this divine justice scale. Rabbi Yonatan Ibeshitz writes that the death of a tzaddik has even greater powers of atonement than Yom Kippur. Whereas Yom Kippur atones only for those who repent, he says the death of a tzaddik atones even for those who do not repent. The Gemara states that when Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi died, that a heavenly voice, a bat kol, was proclaimed that said, anyone who was present when the Rebbe passed away is invited to the reward of the world to come. And they note that the heavenly voice made no stipulation of repentance of sin. We see then that Nadav and Avihu made a great contribution to divine mercy being extended into this world. What we will learn is that they brought something with their strange fire. And while Hashem had to deal with that, he also appreciated their motivation. He appreciated why they did it. Now, it still went out of the bounds, but he appreciated what motivated them to do it, why they did it, what caused them to do it. Okay? And this is why the Midrash, when it comments on it, says the following. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. Nadav and Avihu's death is mentioned repeatedly. And it quotes some places, Nadav and Avihu died before the Lord, or the Lord spoke to Moses after their death, or they approached the Lord and died. This is to teach us that Hashem greatly mourned their death because they were so beloved to Him. All right, God talks about their death repeatedly in the Torah. So we know from that it's important, okay? Because it's brought up multiple times in multiple places. And it involves the Lord talking about it. It involves Hashem bringing it up. And so it mattered to Him. Furthermore, their death inaugurated the tabernacle. If you remember that from Shemini. Investing it with much spiritual technology and power. The Gemara comments, I shall convene there, this is the Lord speaking, I shall convene there with the children of Israel and be sanctified in my honor. But do not read this verse as sanctified in my honor, the Hebrew bekavodi, but rather read it as bemukabadi, as those whom I honor. Moses did not understand the Lord's meaning until Aaron's sons died. And then when Moses said to Aaron, Aaron, my brother, your sons died only to sanctify the Lord's name. Remember that from Shemini, right, in previous years? It actually says that Moses lets Aaron know that his sons died to sanctify the Lord's name. Midrash continues, Aaron, my brother, Moses said, I was told on Mount Sinai, that the Lord would sanctify His house, the tabernacle, with the death of a very great person, a tzaddik. I thought Hashem meant me or you. Now I see that it was your sons who were greater than either one of us. Aaron then understood that his sons were truly God-fearing, and this is why he remained silent and made no protest about their death. Right? That's the commentary the Midrash gives on why Aaron remained silent in the Torah when he was told about his sons. And other sources state that they died for a variety of sins. The challenging of the leadership of Moses and Aaron, serving while intoxicated with wine, without first washing hands or feet, without the proper priestly clothes, or failing to get married and to have children before they did service. So how can we resolve all of these seeming contradictions and mixed messages with Nadav and Avihu? Were they great tzaddikim who died to sanctify the tabernacle and bring atonement energy and technology to the tabernacle? Or were they rebellious upstarts who died for trying to undermine Moses' authority and defame the holiness of the tabernacle? Well, after the sin of the spies, God decreed that the children of Israel would not enter the land of Israel at that time. But they would first have to wander the desert for 40 years until that entire generation, minus the two, passed away. But in misplaced confusion and remorse, there was a contingent of Israel that attempted to force their way into Israel despite the Lord's decree. This is Numbers chapter 40, beginning in verse 14, beginning in verse 40. They rose in the morning, they ascended to the top of the mountain and said, "We are here. We shall attend to the place that the Lord sends us, for we have sinned. Why do you now transgress the word of the Lord? It shall not succeed," Moses told them. So there was a group that said, "No, we're getting in the land." All right. And Moses told them, "It," and that's where our focus is going to be, some methodology here, "it," singular, "will not succeed." Moses' warning proved correct. That entire contingent was destroyed by the Canaanites, and it did not succeed. But Rabbi Zadok HaKohen infers from that word, "it shall not succeed," that in a similar future instance, such obstinacy, such stubbornness, such chutzpah, that it would succeed. Right? This one won't succeed, but is what the Lord told Moses to say. This time it won't succeed, inferring another time it will succeed. Okay? There will come a time in which we will feel that we have been banished from the Lord's presence and must force our way back into that place of His presence, and we must do it with chutzpah, holy chutzpah. With this, he explains the perplexing statement, "Obey everything your host tells you." This is a rabbinic proverb. "Obey everything your host tells you, except when he tells you to leave." We are guests in Hashem's world, and we are to obey everything he tells us to do, except when he tells us to leave his presence, to leave his service, to leave this world. The sages say, "Chutzpah will abound in the days of the Messiah." This refers to the chutzpah, the strong will of those whose sins are so terrible that they may no longer be wanted in Hashem's service. They may have been ostracized. They may have been put on the outside of it. They may have been rejected by those on the inside. Psalm 50, verse 16, "And to the wicked he says, 'What business do you have speaking my statutes?'" Nevertheless, it's holy chutzpah. The wicked will charge the gates of teshuvah, of repentance, and they will force themselves back into the Lord's good favor. Nadab and Abihu forced themselves into a service to which they were not invited. It was beyond their invitation. They brought Hashem a strange fire that he had not asked for. And they knew that they would die as a result, but they willingly made the sacrifice in order to open the doors of opportunity for their generation and future generations, and to force ourselves into the Lord's presence, even when our sins or our choices have made us unworthy. Theirs was the ultimate chutzpah in God's service, since they sacrificed their lives for a mitzvah that they shouldn't have done. Now, the commentaries, as I said, seem to debate the reason for Nadab and Abihu's death. Yet in truth, there really is no debate at all, right? This is methodology here. The Maharal explains that there are never any debates in the realm of Agadata. All opinions are correct if you understand them from their point of view, right? And that's the key. You have to know why it's saying it, where it's coming from when it's being said, and what message it's trying to convey from that position. It's the diamond again, right? It's the prism again, right? So they all have their correct point of view, but you have to know where it's coming from, all right? And so Nadab and Abihu incorporated all of these failings into their obstinate entry into the realm of holiness. Thereby they opened the doors of holiness to those who were drunk with suffering and to the wretched sinners who feel unwelcome in the king's palace. In other words, they burst open doors of God's mercy and grace. They burst open the doors of repentance. They opened a portal. They weren't supposed to do it, but they knew they were going to die doing it, but they did it anyways for the benefit of the people, right? And so the people benefited from the death of Nadab and Abihu. The Gemara tells the story of Elisha ben Avayah, also known as the Acher, the other side. He was a Mishnaic sage who fell into disgrace, and he heard a heavenly voice proclaim, "Return, O wayward sons, all except for Acher." Acher reasoned to himself, "If I have no place in the world to come, let me at least enjoy this world." And he abandoned Torah observance, he abandoned Torah, he abandoned belief in Hashem, and he just lived kind of this life of debauchery. I want to follow this up with a story from the Baal Shem Tov. I was very fortunate this past week to receive the 8-volume collection of the Baal Shem Tov stories. All right, so I am full of the Baal Shem Tov. All right, love Baal Shem Tov. I've shared that with you. One day, Be'ezrat Hashem, I will study where he once studied. The Baal Shem Tov once faced this very similar test as Acher. When he was punished for forcing the hand of heaven to grant a child to a woman who was destined to remain barren. See, the stories of the Baal Shem Tov, as I shared with you last week, really sound a lot like the stories of Yeshua, all right? And so people would come to the Baal Shem Tov when they wanted a miracle, right? And especially barren women. And women tended to get pregnant with their husbands and so forth, after a visit with the Baal Shem Tov and after the things went according to as he said, lo and behold, they would start having their families. And so it became pretty well known for this. That's kind of what his really, his name is in the Baal Shem Tov. It's his title, Master of the Good Name, because he knew how to do this kind of stuff. That's what that implies. So one time, how he would do this is, as described, is he would be able to enter into almost a trance-like attachment to God so that it's as if he left this world and went to the heavenly court. Okay? And when he heard a heavenly voice announce that because he had said, convinced the heavenly court to allow this woman to have children, that he, in exchange, lost his place in the world to come. But unlike Acher, who took that as discouragement and just said, fine, the Baal Shem Tov rejoiced. And he celebrated and he said, at last, now I can truly serve God because I won't be hindered by thoughts of selfish gain. Since I can't go to heaven, I can't be worried about works righteousness. I can just serve him because I love him, because I'm not getting there. And when that was said, it was revealed that this was nothing more than a test for the Baal Shem Tov. And having passed it and proven his truly selfless intent when he wants to help people or when he would pray for people or when he would heal people or when he would serve the Lord, that it was all truly selfless, then he was granted even greater reward than before. But this same test faces our own generation, in which many of us may feel encumbered by our past choices, our past decisions, our past sins, our present confusion. And we might imagine ourselves unfit for the kingdom of God, unfit for service of God. Yet the truth is that not even an iron wall can separate a person from his Father in heaven through the gates of Teshuvah, through repentance. The gates of Teshuvah are open to all of us through the sacrifice made by the Tzaddikim, like Nadav and Avihu, which foreshadowed the great sacrifice made by our Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. They gave their lives so that the Shekhinah may dwell among us, even through the many physical and spiritual challenges of our lives. So Nadav and Avihu, remember again, when you look at Shemini, they do this at the inauguration of the tabernacle. Like it's like cutting the ribbon on the tabernacle, right? And so in their holy desire and in their selfless desire for this, for their people and for that generation, because they're priests, because Aaron and Moses had taught them these things, they knew how to get this portal open, even though it wasn't permitted, even though they weren't told to do this. But they saw their own demise as worth it. And what they unleashed is what filled the Mishkan. It's what gave it its technology. It's what gave it its energy. In fact, if you kind of read through how the tabernacle gets started, after the 7 days, it's kind of like the people, you know, they build it, tear it down. It's really not that exciting, right? But after this, it's like charged. It's like they plugged in the battery and it charged it up. So Nadav and Avihu are really a deep concept, and they really represent much more than just two guys that happen to be Aaron's son who got intoxicated and did crazy stuff in a sanctuary, right? It's much, much deeper than that. There was this chutzpah, this, you're not going to keep these things from the people. It was to open up the floodgates, and this relentless pursuit of God and God's holiness and God's contact. And they thought their own lives were worth giving up so that the people could have this. So it's a very deep concept with Nadav and Avihu, and it's also, again, hinted at by Hashem speaking about it on multiple occasions, and you also get this connection with it in atonement, because Hashem's response to their death is the laws and the rituals of Yom Kippur. All right, so let's look now at some spiritual technology. A little bit of, you know, when we read Vayikra, when we read Leviticus, we can, you know, become disconnected from it. I mean, we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have a temple, we don't sacrifice animals, we don't have a blood religion. Most of us have abandoned liturgical practices, so we don't even have facing certain directions at certain times and doing certain things at certain seasons and removing certain things for certain reasons and not saying certain words at certain times. All of those things. So all of it can seem very disconnected and be like so easy to buy into the lie that is replacement theology of, see, that's all irrelevant, it's all been done away with. But once you realize, no, you're dealing with how would Moses 3,500 years ago, what maps, models, and metaphors would he use to describe deep spiritual truths? Okay? And that's what's really embedded in all of the ritual in the tabernacle, right? That's why, for instance, it was a goat. And then on Yom Kippur, it was not just a goat, but it was a goat and an ox. There's a reason why it wasn't a horse. There's a reason why it wasn't two goats. There's a reason why it wasn't two oxen. Okay? It's telling you, it's describing a specific circuitry in this. And so if we can decode the technology, then we can say, oh, well, this is what that technology was doing. And then guess what? We can find other ways to get it done. And so the same principles will still very much apply, even if we aren't going and getting the ox and the goat. If we know why they got the ox and the goat, then we can design a similar technology that will achieve the same results. Because it's the results. That's what matters. Okay? So the ox and the goat. There are many unique aspects to the tabernacle and what would eventually become the temple service on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One special feature of Yom Kippur concerns what's known as the chatat, C-H-A-T-A-T offering. It's a sin offering. On all other holy days, a single sin offering was brought forth, and it was a goat. On Yom Kippur, however, there were two sin offerings, an ox and a goat. So what is the significance of these two animals, the ox and the goat? And if we can figure this out, then we can still relate to what's going on, even though we aren't bringing an ox and a goat for sacrifice. Well, the ox is a symbol of great strength. Oxen were traditionally used for construction and cultivating land. The ox's strength was harnessed to till the earth, to transport goods, and other constructive purposes. In other words, the ox is really our constructive power. That's the technology here. It is our constructive power. So when they were bringing the ox, what they were bringing as a people, what the high priest was bringing for the people, was their constructive power. The goat is also a symbol of power. Goats are incredibly powerful, right? But it's a different type of power. It's corrosive. It's destructive in nature. The Hebrew word for goat is sa'ir, which means to storm and rage. The foraging goat devours the very roots of plants, and overgrazing goats lead to land erosion and destruction of pasture. The goat is destructive power. So when the priest was bringing the goat, he was bringing the people's destructive power. Both of these forms of power, constructive and destructive, can be used for positive goals and can also be used for evil purposes. Each has its proper place and time. We use constructive force to build and advance, but we also need destructive forces when we dismantle existing structures in order to rebuild and improve. Both types of forces, however, can be abused, causing much sorrow and grief. Now, the most common need for atonement is when we accidentally hurt or damage. When we use our power to hurt or damage people. Right? Sometimes that's intentionally. Very often it's unintentionally. But it's when we use either our constructive or our destructive power, and in the process hurt, damage, suffering, conflict, chaos, a break in shalom is brought into a relationship or into an environment or into the world at large. For this reason, the standard offering is the goat. It's the symbol for blight and destruction. But on Yom Kippur, the people sought forgiveness for all the misuse of their forms of power since the previous Yom Kippur. So they brought all their power, constructive and destructive. They brought everything they had, and this is why they offered that second offering from an ox, the classic beast of labor. With this offering, what was really being expressed was regret, remorse, repentance, teshuvah, for using our constructive deeds inappropriately or harmful, and for our destructive power being used inappropriately or harmful. And so that's really what's going on with that technology. That's what's being conveyed to them. That's the way, while that may doesn't speak to us until it's explained to us, that was a more common way of understanding that 3,500 years ago, right? When religions were based on this kind of stuff, and this was their worldview, and this was their context, and this was their understanding of what an ox represents. You look at the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, when you look at it in Paleo Hebrew, it's an ox. Right? They understood these things. So when we decode them, we really see what's going on. The priest was bringing the people's powers, constructive and destructive, and when they were inappropriately used. The linen tunic, the linen trousers, the linen sash, and the linen turban. Leviticus 16, verse 4. He must wear a linen tunic, and then it goes on, linen trousers, a linen sash, a linen turban. In contrast to other cultivated crops, the flax plant, which would make these linen garments, yields only one stalk per seed. One stalk per seed. This alludes to the simple intrinsic oneness of God, and more specifically to the singularity of our universe in and through this one God. The requirement that the Yom Kippur priestly garments be made specifically and exclusively out of linen indicates that the underlying basis of the process of repentance, of teshuva, and of atonement that we are called upon to undergo on Yom Kippur is really our simple faith in God's oneness and in the singularity that is His creation. That is how Hashem is in exclusive control of all reality. This awareness must permeate all the faculties of our soul, which are alluded to by those four garments. The turban, situated above and on the head, alludes to our faculties of delight, known as ta'anun, our will, ratzon, and our insight, chokhmah. The sash alludes to the faculty of our understanding, bina. The tunic alludes to our emotions, our midot. The trousers allude to the powers of expression. By bringing the awareness of God's oneness into the full array of our soul's faculties, we ensure that we will develop properly and that our creative potential will be fully optimized. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the blood atones for the soul." When over-enthusiasm for materiality leads us to transgress God's will, part of the atonement process that is described in the Torah portion is applying the blood, which the blood is signifying our vitality and our enthusiasm. Part of the atonement process is applying the blood of the required sin offering to the altar itself. There are two types of sin offerings: those whose blood is applied to the inner altar, and those whose blood is applied to the outer altar. The remainder of the blood of all sacrifices is poured out onto the base of the outer altar, but the blood from the inner sin offering is poured out onto the west side of the base. All other sacrifices is poured out onto the south side. So obviously, anybody reading this knows, well, that has to have significance, or you would just say, dump it in the backyard, right? If you're going to tell someone, the one that's poured out on the inner, some of it, you take the rest and you pour it out on the west, and on the other, when you pour a little bit, you pour it out onto the south. I mean, there is a reason for that, right? So if we understand the reason for it, then once again, we can begin to still apply the text to us today. Okay? On a spiritual level, the inner sin offerings correspond to our inner sins. That is, our improper thoughts and the things that kind of we think are known only to us, which in reality are also known to God. The leftover of these blood is therefore poured out on the western side of the altar. That was the side that was facing the sanctuary, which is denoted by the Torah as being before God. In contrast, the outer sin offerings correspond to our outer sins. Improper speech, improper deeds, the things that we do that people saw, that was clear we did, that were external, right? The leftover blood of these offerings is poured out on the south side of the altar. For the southern direction, in the northern hemisphere, is associated with warmer temperatures, and it is the heat of enthusiasm for materiality that leads to most sin. So you're trying to sacrifice, offer up the passions that caused you and led you to those external outer sins, right? So that's what you're getting real with on Yom Kippur with this particular offering. It's offered and poured on the south side. It's not just the actual sin. You're wanting to look at the psychology, the spirituality, the emotion, the thought process behind why you did it. What was the what passion, what lust, what desire, what craving, what is pushing you to do that? And then deal, that's your appointment on Yom Kippur, that's one of your appointments. This is your time to tell it to God, to get it out, to verbalize it, to address it, to lay it on the altar, and have Hashem take it away. Right? So that's what's being signified by pouring it on the left. Well, this technology can still be available because we can still do this. And as hopefully you're seeing this common theme, all of these sacrifices ultimately boil down to the same exact thing. Teshuvah, repentance. Forgiveness of sin has always been and will always be through one means. Teshuvah, repentance. It is the gospel message. Always. It wasn't the blood of the goat that did the forgiveness. It was the repentant heart of the individual bringing it. and realizing what was being represented, what he was laying on the altar, what was being poured out, being conscious and aware of that, that kavana, that physical act that's connected to a spiritual reality, and being aware of that. And then when you see that blood running down, you see that's the atonement for your sin, but it's not the specific blood, it's the you naming it and owning it and confessing it and getting real with it and desiring the change and expecting Hashem to bring that change about. You know, it reminds me when one time when we were in Israel and we were at the Jordan, and a lot of people like to be baptized in Jordan or renew their baptism or remember their baptismal promises. Depending on your background, you will express it in your own language of what you're doing there. But nonetheless, they want to get in the water and they want to get wet. Okay? And so, knowing that I have a group that's had Lutherans, Catholics, Pentecostals, all of that, I said, you know, the most agreed upon thing as followers of Yeshua we have is baptism. And the most contested thing we have amongst us is baptism. I said, but the thing we're going to focus on today is its unity. I said, no matter where we're coming from, it represents an exodus. It represents an exodus. And it quoted Shaul, where he talks about being baptized into Moses, and he was equating it with the exodus from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and this moving from a place of constriction and slavery and bondage to this place of freedom and so forth. So when I would do the baptism, before I would immerse them and get them wet, I wanted it to be powerful for them more than just, I'm in Israel and I'm doing a cheesy tourist thing. I wanted it to be real. I wanted it to be real. So, you know, no one, you're out in the Jordan, no one can really hear it. And, you know, by that time we're a pretty tight group. I don't think they cared. I just said, what are you wanting to be released from today? What is your exodus from today, you know? And, you know, some of them would really whisper some really powerful stuff. Like, I mean, because I told them all this to think about it before they got in, and then when they got in. And, you know, and then when they would tell me, then before I'd immerse them, I'd say, as sure as you feel the water hitting you and you feel all the, know that that's going under with you, you're drowning it, and when you come up, you're resurrected, you're new, and all of that you just confessed is still flowing down the Jordan River, right? And so when they began to connect the physicality of the water, the hearing of the word, their senses attaching to all this, but attaching it also to the kavana that God is really going to do this, that God is really going to take away that bondage, God's really going to take away that guilt or whatever, it was an emotional experience for many of them, right? It's the same thing going on here in the tabernacle. That's what they were going through when they brought their goat. They weren't just going and picking a goat out and bringing it mindlessly and saying, here, slit its neck and I'm done because I'm forgiven. That is it's insulting to them, and it's incredibly simplistic understanding of what was going on. They knew what they were doing. They knew why they were doing it. And it was all ultimately to bring them to a point of teshuvah, to repentance, to say, what's controlling me? What is separating me from Hashem? What is making me unclean in my life? Why, what am I doing where this whole process is even necessary? You know, and owning it and claiming it, and then knowing when the act was done that, because ultimately it was their teshuvah that brought them to, they were forgiven and atonement was brought about. Okay? So, again, just begin to think about that with this. It's not just crazy rituals that don't relate to us or whatever. If you understand what they're doing and why they were doing it, it's very applicable today, especially like, again, when Yom Kippur comes around. Now you know certain things to be thinking about with on Yom Kippur, just like for those who came to the Seder on Friday evening or those who were in last week's Torah class. I began to give you kavana, right, to think about how to make Passover personal and not just a remembrance that a long time ago a bunch of people left Egypt, but that how it can change your life now. Well, the whole tabernacle system's like that. And all the Moedim are like that. Yom Kippur is like that. Even still, these things are God's appointments. These are God's words. These are God's plans. This is God's way. But it ultimately comes to different ways to bring us to Teshuvah, to return to God. All right? So we will close there this evening. But before we close with the blessing, I do have an announcement I want to share with you. I know many of you already are aware of this because you were either part of Sunday Shul or a part of Emmanuel at large, or you're friends with it, or you know my wife on Facebook, things like that. But about a month ago, I did receive a call from a congregation in Columbus, Indiana, to be a teaching pastor, spiritual director. And after a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, a lot of introspection, a lot of conversation with various people, I've decided to accept that call. And so our family will be moving to Columbus, hopefully sometime in June. What that means for Torah Tuesday is we will have two more Torah Tuesdays here. So next week and May 10th. So May 10th will be our last Torah class together as Beit Emmanuel, at least for a while. A lot of you are gifted teachers on your own. You lead at other places. There's no reason next year there can't be a Passover Seder. Moses pulled it off without me. And Yeshua pulled it off without me. Everything that was used, every ingredient, every Haggadah, it's all here, and it isn't going with me. All right? And you guys know how to do it. I've led it for 7 years here. You know how to do it. You know what it looks like. You know you're supposed to do it. So do it. All right? And same thing with Torah. You know what it is. And how many times have I said I'm not up here teaching you what to believe. I'm teaching you tools and methodology so that you can do it yourself, right? So it doesn't mean the end of the fellowship. It just means I'm not the teacher of it. But others are capable of it. Certainly you're capable of inviting someone over on Shabbat. Certainly you're capable of having meals with one another. Certainly you're capable of having studies in your home. There's infinite potential, infinite possibilities. So keep that in mind. Definitely keep that in mind. Not that I'm comparing myself to Yeshua, but remember in the sense that Yeshua didn't stay with his disciples either. Like, he equipped them and he went, right? They didn't fold up shop. All right. There's no reason you have to fold up shop with Torah either. In fact, just like with the apostles, that they may have confused him for a while, but in the end, as Yeshua himself even predicted, you will do greater things than even I have accomplished. And that is the same blessing I give to you. You will accomplish greater things here in Murray than I have accomplished. And you will do greater things in this community and in this area than I have accomplished. Because you are more in number than I am. And you have that capability. I don't know how many times I've conveyed to you, we all have this divine spark. You all have the potential. You all have the potential to be leaders. You all have the potential to be teachers. Do it. Right? Do it. Right? Don't let it die. Don't let it die. If it meant anything to you at all, don't let it die. It may be different. It may look different. It may feel awkward for a while. But don't let it die. Right? It's too important to do that. And my leaving may be part of not just God's plan for me and my family, but it's part of God's plan for you. Maybe this is the opportunity for you to step up that you wouldn't have had I stayed. Right? So it's multi-tentacled. So it's part of God's will for you too. And it's part of God's will for everything, how this goes. So I want to encourage you in that and remind you of those things. But as far as the way it is now, we will meet next week and we will meet May 10th. And we will do them as regular classes. I may pull the gloves off on you. I may really blow your mind because what are you going to do? Fire me, right? So, if you think I've said some crazy things before, maybe I'll really let you hear some crazy stuff. I don't know. I'll see. But I'll probably do some of that with you just to have some fun with you and to leave that with you so that as you continue, a couple of years from now, you'll be like, remember when Dr. Chad said we finally get what he means by it. Right. So we will meet. We will study the portions. And so we have May 3rd and May 10th.
to do that. All right. My last Sunday here is May 22nd. And so keep my family and I in your prayers and your thoughts. We do love you. We appreciate you. Appreciate the opportunities you've given us to love and to grow and to experience Hashem together. And, you know, Columbus isn't that far, so I'm pretty sure our paths will cross again for many of us. All right, well, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.